Wonderful. Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Jerry. God bless everybody. Great to see you this morning. You may be seated. Well, we're going to begin on a topic today. I can tell you already we're not going to finish it this Sunday, but we'll try to take a bite out of it anyway. You know, in one sense, for the living of the Christian life, there isn't a more important topic than what I'm going to handle with you this morning. You know, I often wonder when we sing those songs like, I Know I've Been Forgiven, how many of us are singing that song knowing? You understand? And I'm certain, knowing people, that there are some who sing those songs in the affirmative. Yes, I know I've been forgiven. I'm sure there's some who sing that song, I'd like to know I've been forgiven. And there's probably some who sing that song like, oh, nice melody. Oh, I like this part. If you're in the third category, I'm not sure if I can help you this morning. But if you're in the second category or even the first category, I think what we cover from God's Word is going to be of great help to you this morning. We're going to start at a verse I touched on with you back when we handled the first few chapters of Colossians. Do you remember all the way back then? Okay, me too. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, we touched on this wonderful phrase here. It says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, it came up in the course of that teaching, Christ in you, what does that mean? And of course, you know, many people teach and believe, well, that means Christ in me. You know, everything Christ is in me, everything Christ in you, and you. And others believe it's Christ in the church. And really, what I sort of handled with you that day is, really, it's the answer is C. You know, all of the above. In many senses, because certainly, particularly in Colossians and in the church epistles, we see that God's ultimate intent, what he calls the purpose of the ages, was not just to have a bunch of independent individuals running around with all this ability and wisdom, although we have that what God really intends, what he says glorifies him, is Christ living in the church. So certainly, Colossians 1:27 is talking about Christ living in the church, as we've talked about so many times, that if each member is an operation, then when people come into the church, instead of meeting a bunch of cool people, they meet Christ, they touch Christ, they're ministered to by Christ. Instead of leaving that body of believers saying, boy, I sure met some cool people, something much bigger occurs, you understand? And from what I see in the church epistles, that's a big part of what God talks about, especially in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that ultimately he wants to see in the church, not just a bunch of holy individuals, but a holy church. However, for that to happen requires Christ living in each one, doesn't it? You know, in one sense, it's like, you know, God uses such a great example of the church when he compares it so often to the physical body. See, because that body has members. I was talking to one of our believers about how, you know, the body has cells, right? Your body's made up of cells. And really, in a sense, everything you are is in each cell, right? Now, those cells are designed ultimately for different functions, but basically, everything you are is in each cell in that body. So for that whole body to be you, first you have to be in each cell. You understand? And so really, that's why the answer is both. The Word of God tells us clearly later on in Colossians, right, that we're filled full in him, each one of us, but it's to a greater purpose. It's to a higher purpose. It's the purpose not just that you and I walk around like Jesus Christ, which is a pretty cool thing, but that something even bigger would occur to where each of us as members can live together and move God's Word together and stand on God's Word together as the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. Okay? That doesn't happen automatically. That's where it's so important to recognize that each individual member, like each individual cell, has all the material in there, right? All the information's coded into that cell. The difference between the physical body and the body of Christ is that you and I need to find a way of all this stuff that's in us, bringing it out. Then you've got a cell that's alive. Then you've got a member that's functioning. And then God can work in that body. See, if you picture it this way, if your physical body was made up of all these cells that had all the information in there, but somehow those cells weren't activated, well, your body wouldn't be either, right? If the cells on the right side were activated, then you could do things with your right side. But it's much more ideal if you can do things with your whole body. That's why the more each member recognizes what they have through Christ in them, the more the whole body can function with Christ in it, you see? So in that sense, I would say, at least at this juncture of time, that when it says Christ in you, the hope of glory, the you, it's in the plural, as we know, but it really refers, it really ultimately refers to both. You know, it's ultimately true of both. If the emphasis in Colossians 1:27 is on one or the other, I'm not sure, but I do know it's ultimately true of both. And what we want to see is the Christ in me being manifested, right? And ultimately the Christ in us being manifested in the church. What we're going to look at today is how that happens and how that doesn't happen. Because I think both are important. Look at Ephesians 3, please. See, when the church is functioning, again, you step into that body of believers. It's like meeting Christ. You know, it's like encountering the compassion of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the power of Christ, the love of Christ, bigger than any one individual. But for that, in order for that to happen, individuals have to be functioning. I think you understand how it works. Ephesians 3 speaks to that in a really wonderful way. And it's in the context of a prayer. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And it continues. It says here that in this prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, I thought he was already in me. Well, he is. But here it talks about Christ dwelling in my heart. That's a different matter entirely, okay? He can be in me spiritually. He can be in me legally. I can be completely filled with everything that God has to give in Christ, and it sits there dormant, okay? The prayer in Ephesians is that not just that it's in me, but that it's dwelling in my heart. To dwell is to live, right? Right? The word dwell, I think, literally is to settle down, like to make a home in my heart. There's a difference between all that God is in Christ being in me spiritually and it taking up residence in my heart. See, that's an exciting concept, isn't it? Christ living in my heart. And then it talks about the love that you experience, the power that you experience as a result of Christ settling down into my heart. Well, how does that come to pass? We just pray for it a lot. Well, prayer might help. Because certainly the Apostle Paul prays this prayer for all believers, that it might go beyond just us knowing up here what Christ has done for us and what's ours in Christ, and living it, experiencing it, feeling it, seeing it in the church. But how do I as an individual participate in that? Okay. Well, let's look at... I don't know if I want to look there yet. How about if we look at... let's go back to Colossians. Now let's go to Galatians. Galatians is where we'll go this morning. I've got so many verses on this, I've got to make some choices already in this teaching. So you consider words like we saw written in Ephesians, where it talked about being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, where it talked about being rooted and grounded in love. That's not philosophy. Okay, that's real. That's real. Here's where Christianity becomes something much more than philosophy. And for many people, sadly, all that Christianity is their philosophy. Because nothing's really changed. But think of the way that you lived your life before being a Christian. And then think of being rooted and grounded in love. Is there a difference? Oh. Think of being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's a real thing, people. Whether the Christians you know are experiencing it or not is incidental. It's what God promises. See, whether 0.0001% of Christians actually live it or not is incidental. God says this is what Christianity is all about. Not philosophy, but change. See, change from being rootless and selfish to being rooted and grounded in love. Change from being powerless and frustrated and defeated to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's not philosophy. See? And that's very challenging to many Christians because they hear statements like that. And oftentimes they hear statements like that and they realize in the depth of their soul, well, I don't know if I have any more power than I used to have. I don't know if I'm loving any more than I used to love. And so what the human mind wants to do immediately is say, well, it's figurative. You see, or it's talking about sometime in the future, or it's talking about anything but me. No, it's talking about us right now. The only honest way to confront a truth like that is to say, okay, am I strengthened with might by the Spirit? If not, I'm missing something. See? I mean, there's no way to rationalize strengthened with might by the Spirit. Either you are or you're not. Well, I kind of feel like I'm a little... No, this isn't about feeling like you're a little more strong. This is being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's the reality of Christianity. If I settle for anything less than that, people, I'm settling for religion, and religion's not a glory to God, and religion's no fun. Okay? Being rooted and grounded in love, that's not up for debate. You either are or you're not. If you are, you know you are. If you're not and you're honest, you know you're not. But the great thing is God says we can be. He says He wants us to be. But perhaps the greatest challenge to this is religion, because religion tells you, oh, well, yeah, you are rooted and grounded in love. It's, you know, because look at how you look at things. There's a Christian gleam in your eye that didn't used to. All this other baloney, when in your heart you know, hey, no, okay, where is this power that's so much greater than what I used to have? I'm not seeing it in my life. Where is this love that's supposedly so much greater than what those around me have? I'm not seeing it in my life. Better to start there. Brutally honest and painfully honest than to pretend. Because pretending is what religion is all about. And pretending will kill you and kill a church as far as God living in that place goes, you see. Oh man, this is what when Mike taught about the Corinthians and they said to Paul, you know, life was great till you came around. And you started choking us. This is what they meant. Because, you know, it's great for Christians to be surrounded by people. So, you know, you're as powerful as you ever. You're just so powerful. Why, I see power in you all the time. And, yeah, I see power in you too. We're fine then. That's a comfortable way to live until somebody comes along and says, no, this is power. This is love. You don't have it. You need it. Let's work together so you can operate it. There's two ways to respond to that. To say, thanks, this is going to be hard, but I want this. Is one response. The other response, of course, is, man, life was great till you came around. You know, because we're so prone to take God's standard up that's up here and bring it down to here and then convince each other that that's really God's standard. And then someone comes along with the light of God's word and brings the standard back to where it was. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Part of us says, if you'd only go away and quit teaching these things, life would be great again. But was it really that great? To be faking that I had power and love? No. There's a power and a love available, and the most loving thing in the world is to continue to preach God's word to God's people so that those who at least want to walk for God won't be seduced by a lie. Because, folks, you see this in the church all the time. Look, change is change. Okay? Change is change. And all too often what we do is we get born again, and we take our old natural tendencies, but then we baptize them. Do you know what I mean? It isn't really changed. We've just changed the name on it. Like you get some guy who's naturally selfish, And then he becomes a Christian. He goes, oh, I'm not selfish anymore. I'm just being a good steward. No, you're doing the same thing you used to do for the same reasons. You've just changed the name on it. Oh, do you understand? Or somebody who's a busybody wants to know what everybody's involved in. But now it's like, oh, I'm doing it so I can pray for them and so I can counsel them. Oh, you are not. You're doing it because in your unrenewed mind, those old habit patterns of the natural man haven't changed. You know? One of my favorites, you guys who have a real background in the organized church, you'll recognize this one. Those people who like to be the center of attention by nature, and then they get born again. And I love these guys. They're the ones who come to you and say, sister, I have a word from the Lord for you. You ever meet those guys? They have a word from the Lord for everybody, because the Lord's got a personal pipeline to them. Not to you, of course. God's got to talk to them, and then you tell them what God told you. I've got a word from the Lord for you, brother. And it's always wrong. But that, there's nothing spiritual about that. That's taken my old five senses habit patterns, and now that I'm a Christian, I put a new label on them. That's not change. You know? You get somebody who's a bully, somebody who likes to control everything, and they get born again, and they say, oh, well, now I'm being the head. Are you? According to God's word, the way it's defined with the Lord Jesus Christ as the example, are you being the head, or are you just being a bully? See, changing the name of something doesn't change the nature. Do you understand? That's not change, folks. I might add, somebody gets born again and stops smoking pot because Christians aren't supposed to smoke pot. Have you changed? Well, here's a good test. Do you still want to smoke pot? Do you still, you know, think about how nice it would be if you could do it when nobody was watching? Well, then you haven't changed. Because change occurs on the level of the heart, you see. Any other change is just a change of behavior. Religion can change behavior. Oh, we all know that, you know. If you get a large enough force, you can intimidate anybody into changing anything on the outside, right? You ever go to the zoo? Anybody ever go to the zoo? You ever get eaten by the lions or the tigers? No. Have they changed? No, they're chained. They're chained. And that's all religion does. It doesn't change you. It chains you. It may look like something genuine has changed, but all it does is inhibit the behavior. If it doesn't win the heart, it's not change. You see? And so much of Christian religion is enamored of and wrapped up in the quest for changing behavior. Changing behavior is not transformation. That's not Christ dwelling in your heart. That's not being rooted and grounded in love. That's not being strengthened with might by a spirit in the inner man. That's just a change in behavior. Let me ask you something. Has the heart changed? Now, if the heart's changed, hopefully the behavior will follow. Not always overnight. But what's better? A genuine change that takes time, which is a change from the inside out that takes time, or a change in behavior that comes quickly, but it's counterfeit as all get out? Which glorifies God more? Boy, those are the questions we've got to ask ourselves as Christians, both regarding my own life and regarding the people around me. You know? I mean, I think our Lord Jesus Christ set a good example. If you look at who he hung out with, there were plenty of people in the day of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, in his day, in his earthly ministry, plenty of people who had mastered the art of looking good, right? But who did he hang out with? Yeah. Now, was he in favor of their sin? No, but he was after the heart. He was after the heart. You see, boy, this is so important to keep in mind. Again, both in how we deal with each other and in how we deal with ourselves. If I start thinking Christianity is just a matter of behavioral modification, I'm going to have a church full of good Christians. You know, a church full of people who are behaving like good Christians. What we want is a church full of people who are living like Christ. Even Christ got criticized by the Pharisees for not being a good Christian, remember? Because he didn't always do things the right way. Folks, it's now again, is behavior important? Absolutely. Does God's word talk about being an example? Absolutely. But the heart must be won first. How long does that take? As long as it takes. See. Now, if somebody's been around a really long time, and they ought to know better, there's times you pull them aside and say, hey, you've heard enough of God's word by now. But you know what? That rarely is necessary. Because if somebody really is that counterfeit on the inside, where they really don't want to change their evil, carnal means of thinking and acting, they can't handle the light of God's word for that long. Sooner or later, they'll drift away. They'll find somebody to blame. They'll say, well, I love God's word. It's that Robert Mullins I can't stand. But what it is, it's the light they can't stand. Because it's choking them. And until you realize, hey, I want to change, then the light of the word is going to be painfully bright in your eyes. See. But the great thing for I trust most of us, if not all of us, is that we don't have to settle for what many Christians call change. Because if God says, rooted and grounded in love, that's exactly what he means. And I know in my heart whether that's the badge of my life or not, don't I? If God says, strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that's measurable, that's real, that's something you could put your teeth into. And that's something you definitely know I have or I don't have, right? Is my point today to condemn everybody who doesn't have it? Oh boy, I don't. No, that's great. That's great. Oh, nothing better than for you to be able to walk out here saying, you know, I don't know if I am strengthened with might by a spirit in the inner man. Then God's got something to work with. If everybody walks out of here saying, well, I've arrived. That preacher sure made me feel good about myself. I've arrived. Then what kind of glory to God can we ever be? That's not comfort. That's not exhortation. That's a lie. Because honestly, none of us have arrived till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We've all got room for improvement. And the things we're going to look at today are the means that God has provided for a genuine improvement, for a genuine change from the heart. See? From the heart. Oh, I could go on and on about this fake change stuff. Many of you I know are living this, and you know how thrilling and how challenging it is at the same time. Because, you know, God's word dictates how he wants his people to live. And it's so contrary to everything we've experienced that the more you get into God's word, you basically realize, boy, everything I've ever thought is up for grabs. Every habit I've ever had, every notion that's ever crossed my mind is up for grabs. That seems intimidating at first, but boy, it's, you know, change is thrilling. When you realize that I'm becoming more like Christ, when you look back on the past year and instead of realizing I've become a better church member, more people know my name on Sunday morning, you look back and say, well, I've become more like Christ. Really and truly, not psyching myself out. Doggone it, psyching yourself out is not Christianity. It's self-deception if it's not true. But to really and truly know, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am more like Christ than I was a year ago. Boy, that's victory. That's victory. But that requires great humility. Because it's easy to look at the areas where Steve's life doesn't line up with the Word. And say, yeah, you know, he should just get meek and change. But you know what? How about those areas where my life doesn't line up? That's where my pride comes into play. And it's across the board, you know. I know people who are so used to mooching off others that they have a very difficult time standing on God's word alone themselves and believing what God says about them, because they're so used to having others jump in and help them. On the other hand, I know people who are so prideful that they won't let anybody jump in and help them. And you know, for the Christian, there's times for both. There's times where God says his will is to let others help you. If you don't let them help you, are you doing his will? No. So you can't puff yourself up, what a spiritual guy. I don't ask for help. I don't take help because I'm a spiritual man. No, you're not if you're disobeying God. You know. On the other hand, there are certainly times God says, quit asking everybody for help and believe what I've already put in you. See? So both are involved. You know, if you ever want to study those things, study there's a couple of great Greek words for bearing and carrying. Fortion is one of them. Baros is one of them. Great study in that, in many times the things that the carnal man thinks he should be carrying, God says, no, either I've already carried that or let others help you carry that. And the things that we think we shouldn't be carrying, God says, pick it up, you know? So it's a fascinating study. But do you understand my point? If I'm making you uncomfortable, I'm glad, because far too many Christians think their job is to make each other comfortable in their unbelief, comfortable in their mutual unbelief. And you and I both walk away feeling good about something that's less than what God's done in Christ. See, let's look at Galatians now. I'll quit preaching at you. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Here's something he says about the Galatians believers in Galatians 4, verse 19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's put really beautifully, isn't it? It's much the same as we read in Ephesians 3. Are these guys Christians? Yeah. So is Christ in them as far as everything God did? Ooh, it's in. They got the Spirit, right? But he refers to it here as Christ being formed in you. You know, it's all in there, but it's not formed in you yet. You know, I think of like these little babies. You get the little, whatever they call that picture, that somehow women can pick out a baby in those pictures. I don't know a man yet who could see the, they'll say, oh yeah, oh, there's his little hand. Men don't see anything. It's just like, here's, it's like one of those Rorschach tests, you know. But women somehow see a baby there, but it's not formed yet. Now, everything that baby is and is going to be is all in there, right? But it's not formed yet. He's interested not just in Christ in you, but as Christians now, Christ being formed in you, Christ being formed in you. And you notice he says, I'm so happy that immediately after you got Christ in you, Christ was formed in you. No. He says, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Clearly, it takes time and it takes effort, not only on the part of the individual, but apparently on the part of the church as well. We're going to look more either today or next week at the part the church plays in this transformation. But let's look at Galatians 2. I love Galatians 2. More damage has been done with this verse. Well, I guess a lot of damage has been done with a lot of verses. This is one of them. You've all read this before, Galatians 2:20. It says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Most often when you read this verse, people handle it in a mystical fashion. You know, that Paul had discovered the mystical secret to allowing Christ. It wasn't Paul anymore. It may have looked like Paul, but it was really Paul had learned how to open his mind to let Christ come in, and now it was just Christ, and Paul just had died back there somewhere. Now it's just Christ. There are certain types of Christians who like that kind of notion, that it's the kind of Christians who use words like surrender. Just surrender to the Spirit, you know, things like that. You know, I'm just a channel for the Spirit. They love verses like this that really don't even imply, but they read them to mean that Paul had just learned this secret to letting Christ take over. And, oh goodness, that sounds like, I hate to insult your theology, but it sounds like the pod people, you know? When you fell asleep, the alien took over your body and it looked just like you. But it was, now, I know Christ isn't an alien, but doggone it, what happened to free will and all that? If you read God's word at all, if you read God's word and don't just read religion, you see that one thing God respects above all else, a barrier that God sets for himself when it comes to dealing with man, is free will. What separates God from the devil in their dealings with man is free will. The devil doesn't care about free will. If you happen to open the wrong door at the wrong time, he comes in. God never does. Even if you open the wrong door at the wrong time, God doesn't come in unless you say, come in. you see. Always. You can't find a dealing of God with man where God does not respect man's free will. And now you're going to tell me as Christians, it's just us learning how to keep the door open so God can come in and take over somehow? Oh, no, 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 no. How sad, how wrong, how deceptive. There might be days where that seems like a nice option. I wish Christ would just take over. But you know, if you really think about it, do you? You know? Because God saved you. You're not just a spirit. You're a body and a soul. You're an individual in the body of Christ. God saved you. God loves you. God cares for you. God won't let anybody steal you out of his hand. Do I really want that you to just sort of be absorbed into this? Now, that sounds more like Eastern religion to me, but it's not Christianity. However, there's something to this verse that I think many Christians are missing, because it's more than just legality, too. There are many who say, well, he's just talking about legal realities that as far as God's concerned, Christ paid the price. No, there's more to it than that. And one other thing I might add about this verse is, and maybe this will make it clearest of all, is many people look at this verse as a goal. I want to get to that point Paul got to, where it was no longer I that lived, but Christ that lived in me. I want to get to that point. I want to get to that goal of spirituality that Paul reached, where I could say this too. Here's the problem with that. And part of it is due to the reading in the King James, where it says, I am crucified with Christ. Anybody know a better reading from the text? I was, or I have been crucified with Christ. Okay. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This whole verse is put as an accomplished fact. An accomplished fact. So for me to, as a Christian, take it as a goal, someday I want to get to the point where it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, is not really accurate according to God's word. You want to emulate Paul, what he's doing in this verse is the very key to victory for you and me. He's not saying, I've reached this point of mystical understanding where I'm at one. No, he's just saying, I've acknowledged what God already says is true. That when Jesus Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. Oh, you see, he's not expressing it as a goal for the Christian. He's expressing it as an accomplished reality for the Christian. You know, what Paul could be saying here is, you know, it's no longer I that live, and it's no longer you that live. Oh, do you understand? He's not saying this is something that someday when you're mature enough, Christ will come in and take over. No, no, no. He's saying that, in a sense, that's a reality now. When he died, you died with him. When he got up, you got up with him. What Paul's doing in Galatians is simply acknowledging that fact. Does this remind you of another section of Scripture? Romans 6, yeah, that talks about when Christ died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he got up, we got up with him. And then what are we supposed to do regarding all that information? Reckon it, reckon it, reckon it. Remember Romans 6:11? Let's turn there. Oh, this is so important. Because really, folks, what we read in Galatians 2:20 is just, in many ways, a restatement of what we're going to read in Romans 6:11. Not a goal for the Christian, but something for the Christian to acknowledge as an accomplished reality. Okay? Oh, this is so important. If you haven't read Romans 6 lately, you can read the verses leading up to verse 11, and they'll help you. But after stating all these things that have been accomplished, Christ did them. Now, do you remember that night you spent in the grave? No, that's why, you know, did God, when you got born again, did anybody really put you in the grave for 3 days and three nights? No, but God says, as far as I'm concerned, if it was done in Christ, it's done for you. So even though I don't have a physical memory, God says it's real, it's accomplished, it's done. How do I line up my five senses that don't remember being in the grave with God that says, you've been there? By doing what verse 11 says. It says to reckon myself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That word reckon is such a wonderful word. We've handled it before, so try not to get too excited this morning about it, but it's that word logizomai, which is a mathematical term in the Word of God. It's a mathematical term. It's not a feeling term. You know, it's not get your feeling till you feel like you've died, till you feel like he's ready to take over. No, it's mathematical. Okay? Any mathematicians out here? Just loosely, I'll use the term loosely, a few of you. Okay? Is there any feeling in math? No, nothing about feeling. It's logical, right? A plus B plus C equals D. That's what God tells us to do regarding our position in Christ. He says, I say you've died in Christ, you've risen with Christ, and you're now alive in Christ before me, sinless. Here's the information. And so here's the information my eyes and ears tell me. Here's the information God tells me. I'm the one who decides which one adds up. See? Because my eyes and ears tell me I'm just like I used to be many times. But God tells me, here's what I say you are. The experiencing of deliverance, the experiencing of change, of power, of love, hinges on my adding it on what I add up. If I say, well, here's what God says about me, and I deem it so, I reckon it so, I've added it up and it adds up, that's the key, folks, to true change in the life of the believer. Everything we need for change is already in us. But if we don't acknowledge that it's in us, if we still see ourselves as struggling, still see ourselves as slaves to sin, still see ourselves as unredeemed, then how in the world are we ever going to accomplish anything but fake Christianity? But true Christianity, the living of it, the experiencing of it, starts with acknowledging something God has done. Where does acknowledging happen, by the way? It happens up here. See, this is the key. This is the key. And does this happen overnight? No. And boy, that's the great thing to recognize about Christianity, you know, that these things don't happen overnight. That's why God has words in his word like long-suffering. You know, look at how many times he talks about having long-suffering. Why do you think that is? Because you guys are taking so doggone long to grow up. And you know what? I am too. And how are we supposed to handle that? With long-suffering. Because what's the alternative? Fake Christianity? I don't want that, do you? I'd rather that we go through the birth pangs of genuine change than to enforce for people that the most important thing about Christianity is you change your behavior right now. Because, you know, a lot of things can cause you to change your behavior. But only what God has done in Christ can change our nature. But bringing that out on the surface into our habit patterns and the way we do things, that could take some time. So it could take some long suffering. You know, a lot of sections in God's Word talk about those who are more mature in the things of God and Christ, helping those who are less mature. And to do so takes some long suffering. You see, it takes some patience because those changes don't exhibit themselves overnight. But by reckoning it so, by learning what God's done for us in Christ and holding that up here and acknowledging it, we're laying a foundation for a change that's genuine. Even though it may take a little longer, it's genuine, you see. And that's what glorifies God. Not just behavior, but is that change genuine in the heart? Am I acting loving or am I loving? See, am I acting wise or am I wise? Am I acting powerful or am I powerful? Only, you know, you can only answer that question in your own heart. See, but we should be able to answer that question in our heart. And if the answer is I'm acting, well, then don't settle for that. I don't care how much that is adhered to among other Christians. You still can't convince me it's the Word of God. The Word of God talks about change. The Word of God talks about Christ settling down in my heart. And I look at my Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see him faking anything. Do you? No. So, oh boy, this may go into a longer series than 2 weeks if I keep... But you see how vital this stuff is? Man, oh man. See, talking about what we read in Galatians 2:20. It's so important you recognize that when it says those things, because we hear them often in songs and in other on coffee cups. It's it, that's a favorite verse among Christians, isn't it? About you know, it's no longer I that live, but Christ. Great verse, but let's make sure we understand what it says. Cause, you know, there are many Christians who talk about there's like a second work of grace. You ever hear that expression? That the new birth is a work of grace, but then at some point in the future, God does a second work of grace where it's usually called sanctification, where you're born again, and then later on, at some point, for some reason, God does this extra thing. And they like Galatians 2:20 as an example of that. That, you know, that's taken two things far on the side of, well, it's just all up to God. It's not all up to God. It's God's will. It's God's power that enables it. But I do have a part to play. And that part is learning what he says I am, learning what he says I have, and believing it. You see, let's look at John 15 this morning. That'll be a good one to go to. John 15. I'm so far off the notes already on this. But it's all over God's Word because it's such a vital truth. John 15, here's a good one. Oh, we'll start in verse 4. Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me." Somebody lose me here? John 15, verse 4. Okay. Branch can't bear fruit, but you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Okay. So Jesus Christ says, you want to bear fruit, abide in me. But let me point out to you that that word abide is a command. Okay. If abiding just came naturally, if abiding was just automatic, now that I'm born again, I'm attached to the vine, then why would he command me to abide? See, I understand spiritually nothing can separate me from him. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But in a practical sense, on my day-to-day living sense, I can decide whether I want to stay tapped into the vine or not. See, so please avoid the suggestion that some make that, well, it's all in God's hands anyway. Now that you're a Christian, it's all in God's hands. You're just, you know, if there's fruit, it's because God wills it so. If there's no fruit, it's because God doesn't will it so. Oh, that contradicts all of the commands in God's word towards the Christian. Is fruit available? Absolutely. Is it the fruit of my hard work? Never. Is it the fruit of being a part of Christ? Absolutely. But am I involved in the bearing of that fruit? Yes, I have a decision to make. That decision is to abide in him. Well, what does that mean? That's a good question. That's a good question. If abiding is something active, what does it mean? Because as I understand abide, it just involves you sitting there. You know, if I say I'd like everybody to abide here after the meeting closed, how much work is that going to take? No. So when Jesus Christ says abide in the sense of a command, it must mean something more than sit there and you're guaranteed to bear fruit, right? Okay. Everybody's with me pretty well this morning, I think. This is good. I think the best way you could find out what he means is to take a show of hands. Now, what do you think the best way might be to find out what he means? Can you keep reading what he says? Yeah, okay, that's a good idea. That's sort of what I think, too. But note, first of all, abide can't mean to just relax. Like that's god-awful bumper sticker, you know, relax, God's in charge. He doesn't tell us relax. He doesn't tell us hibernate. He does tell us abide, okay? It's a command. It's something we do. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. So it's possible for, you know, even the believer in practice to be withered. And then it says, men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. Whoa, so it's possible for Christians to be cast in the fire and burned? No, it doesn't say that. It says, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch. Okay? That would be what? A simile. Okay? So we're cast, if somebody doesn't choose to abide, to stay tapped into to the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay tapped into Christ, it says they stop barren, like a branch that's separated from a tree, right? And then, but that's the comparison. And then it says, and as a branch, they're cast into the fire. No, it doesn't say the believer. It just says those branches are cast into the fire. It doesn't say you are. The comparison, you see, read the verse again. The comparison is between a believer who's separated from Christ and a branch who's separated from the tree. And then it says, and then men cast them, those branches that are separated into the tree, into the fire, and you too. No, it doesn't say you too, okay? But I'm glad that's in there because it shows how useless those branches are. So never take this verse to read that if a Christian doesn't stay tapped into the vine, that he gets thrown in the fire, she gets thrown in the fire. The branches do. But it does compare us to those branches in that there's no fruit, that Christian really, in his or her life, is not producing anything. Thank God that Christians who don't produce anything don't get thrown in the fire, because we already have the promise of eternal life, don't we? But we're looking for what Jesus Christ meant by abide. Well, we found it, verse 7. If you abide in me, and look at this, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Would you call that fruit? Yeah. But here he says, if you abide in me, and then he adds a little extra in there. My words abide in you. My words abide in you. My words, what is it to abide in him that can be commanded? To abide in him requires me having an interaction with some words, right? First of all, learning them, right? They can't abide in me if I don't learn them. And then once I've learned them, who chooses for those words to abide in me? I do. Instead of taking the words of my five senses and say, well, no, you're not dead to sin, you're not alive to God, you're none of that stuff, I take these words. I can keep words in me, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ tells, if I'm keeping those words in me, I'm abiding in him. And if I'm abiding in him, then my life is going to bear Christ-like fruit. Would Christ-like fruit be things like love and power? Sure. Would Christ-like fruit maybe change my language? Change the way I dress? Change the way I interact with people? Yeah. But see, it's coming from the vine. It's not coming from somebody telling me I ought to. And there's all the difference in the world between religion and Christianity, and all the difference between activity that glorifies God and activity that glorifies man. See, where is the change coming from? It's coming from Christ. And the part we play in that, however, is I got to make sure his words abide in me. You see? I know some of you have heard this before, but you know, if you're still not happy with the amount of power and love issuing forth in your life, this is still the answer. The answer isn't mystical. The answer is very simple. Thank God God made it simple because we need it simple. Oh, can we look at a few more verses this morning? Is that all right? Well. Let's go straight to 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18. Boy, I love this verse. This is Christianity, folks. Look at this. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, man, there it is in a sense summed up in a nutshell, okay? It says that we behold as in a glass. The word glass is a mirror, okay? It's a mirror. There's two mirrors you can look into. The mirror of the senses that says, boy, you stink. You're as bad as you've ever been. You haven't really changed. You don't love God. And the mirror of God's word that says, hey, no matter how it looks, you're righteous, you're holy, you're mine for all eternity. You're crucified with Christ. You got up with Christ. It's a done deal. You are complete in him. It says, if I behold myself in that mirror, it says, I'm changed. I'm changed. From glory to glory. And that word change is such a great word. Does anybody know what that word is? Metamorpho. You recognize that one from science class? Yeah, metamorphosis, right? What do we use that word for? The butterflies. You know how you make a butterfly? Josh, you know how you make a butterfly? You take a caterpillar, you pin some wings on him, and now he's a butterfly. No, that's what far too many Christians do, though, isn't it? They take the old caterpillar and say, oh, look, I got wings now. You do not. You do not. You're still a caterpillar in practice. You haven't been transformed unless you've been transformed God's way. If all you've done is built yourself a pair of stupid wings and painted your face look like a caterpillar, like a butterfly face, you ain't a butterfly. You're a caterpillar. Well, God says that you and I now have the wherewithal to live, to walk, to love like Christ. And that doesn't come from pinning some wings on your back. It comes from transformation. When God says transformation, either he's lying or he's telling the truth, see? Transformation means transformation. That's a supernatural reality. That's not something that I do by looking around me and saying, oh, here's the way they act in this church. I better act this way. That ain't transformation. That's intimidation. There's no place for Christ for that in Christ. Transformation, see? And again, this is where it requires tremendous honesty on your part and on mine. Because only I can know in my heart, is there transformation occurring there, or am I just learning to adapt? And if you're just learning to adapt, folks, don't settle for that. Don't settle for that, because God means what he says, transformation. Another great verse where this word comes up, you know where it is? Romans 12, and that's where we'll close for this morning, but we'll keep going next week, unless the Lord returns first, which would be fantastic. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, something we pointed out many times, but just to be thorough this morning, some of these, every word in this verse is worth examining, but for example, the word therefore, isn't a word you use to start a letter, is it? And you might note, it doesn't start, the book of Romans doesn't start with the word therefore, does it? Romans 12 starts with the word therefore. So it would be referring back to what went previously. If you're not familiar with Romans, the opening chapters of Romans, really up through chapter 8 and to a degree, 9, 10, and 11, talk about what God's done in Christ. Talk about what God's done. We didn't deserve it. We were enemies of God. God did it anyway. There's grace, there's mercy, there's power, there's deliverance, there's righteousness, there's sanctification. And then he says, therefore, in light of all that, I beseech you. So he's beseeching us on the basis, first of all, of what God's done. If you haven't read the chapters of Romans leading up to chapter 12, good assignment this week, because you'll see he's got a good reason for beseeching us, okay? By the mercies of God. It's those opening chapters that tell us about how merciful God's been to us. And in light of all that, now he just beseeches us. Since God's been so merciful to us, there's one thing I beg of you. And here it is. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh man, there's so much in here. Think of the word present. What is it to present? You know, we get this weekly paper. It's mostly ads, but it's supposed to be like the little Westerville weekly paper. You know, you think the person who delivers that paper presents it to us? They just kind of toss it. You understand what present means. Present would mean they came up to our front porch, rang the doorbell, and maybe curtsied a little bit, maybe a little silver. That would be presenting. He says, now that God's done all this for us, wouldn't it be great to be able to present our bodies a living sacrifice? Spiritually, we're already taken care of, right? It's this part that we're concerned about. We know that God's word says spiritually what God's done in Christ happened in a moment. Where the growth comes in, where the change comes in, how do I get this outside to match up with this on the inside? And God not only tells us we can do that, but that it's something we can present to him. See, and then it says another great term, a living sacrifice. Oh, the words in this verse are so, we could spend a week on the words in this verse. Each one is so significant because each one should speak to the heart of any Christian who wants to thank God. You know, you want to thank God? Look at these words. Present my body, a living sacrifice, a sacrifice to God. What can I do for God? He's been so good to me. He's telling us in verse 1. We can present our body as a living sacrifice, not a dead one, right? God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice, okay? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then it says, which is your reasonable. There's our word again. Look, it's so high. Service, and that word service, if you ever study it in God's word, is a word that's reserved for the worship of God. There are other words for service that can refer to service among men, but this word is a word distinctly involved in the worship of God. Look at those words. Present our bodies a living sacrifice to God as our service, as our logical service to God. At least three great expressions in one verse showing what so many Christians cry out for. How can I thank God? Well, this verse would give us a clue, right? That maybe he's about to tell us. If he uses words like present your body, a living sacrifice, reasonable service to God, maybe he's going to tell us in a minute what God would consider a reasonable sacrifice, a reasonable service, a presenting of ourselves to him. You think? Yeah, it would make sense. And here it is. Chop off three fingers. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Here's what God says. You want to honor me? You want to glorify me? You want to thank me? Here's how to do it. Number one, be not conformed to this world. So I guess that's possible, huh? Yeah, I guess it's possible. Maybe we'll look at that part of it a little more next week, but I want to show you the second part, which is where the power comes in. But be transformed. There's that word again, metamorpho. By opening your mind. No. By renewing your mind. Same thing. Oh, no, it's not. No, it's not. Renewing my mind. Renewing. That's active, right? That's active. That's something I do. And by the way, again, in the Greek tense, it's something that's continual. I didn't mention back in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it talks about beholding. That's also put in the tense used, means it's a continual activity. So if you're one of those people who thinks, I'll get to this Christian pinnacle, and then I could just be like Christ the rest of my life and relax. No, it's a continual thing. This is something we do continually. That's the great thing about the church, because all of us need to continue beholding. All of us need to continue transforming. Even if you've transformed wonderfully, it's a continual process. So we need each other's help from here to the gathering together. Okay? How does this transformation, again, not a figurative term, a real term. God says change, he means change. God says metamorpho, he means metamorpho. How does it happen? It's not philosophical, it's real. How does it happen? By changing what's up here. By renewing. Why do I need to keep renewing? Because old stuff keeps coming in, right? Even if you put yourself in a black box, even if you one of those little tanks, flotation, where you don't feel anything, don't see anything here, you still got enough of the devil in your brain that's generating within your own brain that you're going to need to renew that mind, aren't you? See, I don't care where you go. Well, this place is paradise on earth. Okay, well, there's a snake there too. You understand? Renewing whatever our circumstance. Now it sure helps to resist, to put off, to not be conformed to what the world's feeding me, to determine I'm not going to buy into that. But that alone will not transform one. Okay, add to that holding in my mind what God's made me to be in Christ, and that inspires me to work harder. No, it changes me. You understand the difference? There are Christians who teach you, if you really hold in your mind what God's done for you in Christ, you'll be so thankful, you'll work harder. No, that's not transformation, though, is it? That might be a nice teaching, except for the fact that God calls it transformation. God doesn't call it inspiration. God doesn't call it perspiration either. God calls it transformation. See? So it cannot just be a matter of, if I think about how good God's been, I'll work harder. No. I hold the truths in my mind regarding who God says I am in Christ, and I am transformed. I am transformed. I remember that Christ doesn't have a temper. And suddenly in that situation, it's like somebody used in one of the teachings not too long ago, was it you, Mark, or somebody, about stretch forth your hand? You know, Jesus Christ told the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. That's what we're talking about here. See, that senses-wise, I've had a temper, always have a temper. My whole life I've had a temper. But God says, crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him. And as I believe that, suddenly that thing which I've always had isn't that thing I have anymore. See, it is supernatural, folks. It is transformation. It is change. It is unbelievable power. But it's not mystical. You understand the difference? That which is mystical is that which, oh, just, if you just, you know, pray hard enough, the Spirit will take over. Oh, baloney. A spirit will take over, but not the Spirit of God. So is there a decision involved for me to abide? Yes. Is there some work involved? Yes. But the transformation that occurs is still beyond my work. It's not my work that produces the transformation. It's by the Spirit of God the transformation occurs. My work just allows the Spirit of God the time it needs to bring about that transformation. Will it take time? Yeah. For all of us? Yeah. That's why, you know, it's better if we don't get all caught up on the mote in the other guy's eye, the speck in the other guy's eye, when we still got logs in our eyes, and most of us do. Maybe it's better if we help each other to experience that transformation more and more fully and regularly, so all of us become more like Christ, and then as a body, God is more glorified. But here's the final thing I want to show you this morning that it says will occur if we do this. Oh, this is so great. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at this. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, what a fantastic truth. That you may prove it. And you know what? When it comes right down to it, only you know if you've proved it. You know, only you know if you've proved it. You know, has the good and acceptable, has it been proven in your life? Has it been exhibited in your life? Does my life truly put forth what God's done in Christ? See, I can't make that judgment for you, you know, because we can fool men. Some of us have gotten very good in learning to fool people and learning to act and talk and move just like somebody who's been transformed. And you might fool me. Now, I know there's revelation involved sometimes too, but you might fool me. But you know what? Where's the satisfaction in looking at a Christian life of 60, 70, 80 years saying, you know, I managed to fool everybody. Everybody thought I was really spiritual. Is there really any joy in that? Any satisfaction in that? No, 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 no. I'd much rather end my life saying, you know, I messed up a lot. I did a lot of things that were inappropriate. I cussed a few times on a Sunday morning. But when I did manifest it, it was real, baby. That would be more satisfying to me personally, and I think if you read God's Word, you'd find it'd be more of a glory to God as well. Let's close out this morning by reading something at the end of Romans 13, since we're already in Romans. Verse 11 says that knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation, talking about our full salvation at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Amen? Amen. What are we closing with, Mike?
The goal of the Christian, I was crucified with Christ. No, accomplished reality. Number 124.
Number 124, okay. God bless, thanks.
Number 124, I was crucified with Christ. God bless. Have a great week.